Okay. Well, let's take our Bibles. Okay. We'll turn over to the book of Ephesians again. Oh, by the way, it's interesting. Lisa's not there. When she was in our house a while back, I think you all were keeping the cats on her or something. She saw this book by C.S. Lewis that I had. I forgot that I had it. When I looked at it, I must have picked it up in the United Kingdom because it's in pounds. So I must have found it at a bookstall somewhere. But it's called First and Second Things. It's just small essays that he wrote. One of them was called First and Second Things. And we went somewhere, and I knew I was going to be sitting for a while, and I like to have something I can read. I hate to just sit and look around. So I'm reading through, and I read this, and it was an interesting thing. And if I can just, in a nutshell, say he was saying, you know, in life, there are some things that are first things, or first priorities. There are lots of things that are second. They're not bad, necessarily, but they're secondary. And he said, what we find in life is that when we invest ourselves totally in things that are of secondary nature, that's where we put our focus, we wind up losing in the long run what it was that we were investing so heavily in that was a secondary, and we never get the first thing either. But when we go to first things first, we get not only the first thing, which is first, but the second often is thrown in as well as a benefit with it. And that, if you read it and you see it differently, that's fine. We can talk about it. But it was profound to me, and I thought, you know, that's so much of life. And as we come back now to Paul's letter to the church there at Ephesus, am I on back there? Thank you. I didn't turn this on until now because the battery was low, and I thought we'll save it till we need it here. By the way, you never know who's listening to this. I got an email from my older brother this morning, and he said, you said something about prayer last Sunday evening. I thought, I said that? I'm going to go back and listen to it myself. Okay, so we're coming now into the last part of chapter 3, but remember how Paul began the chapter. Now, by the way, he didn't begin the chapter because he didn't write in chapter and verses, but that's how it was divided for us. Chapter 3 begins, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And it's thought, and I think with good reason, that probably Paul was getting ready to step into the prayer that is in the second half of this chapter when he started off at the beginning of chapter 3. But he had just finished talking about the mystery, the wonder. By the way, you know that a mystery, again, is something that was hidden in the past. God knew it all along, but he's now revealing it to us. So that's the point of that. And the mystery was that the Gentiles were also going to be brought into the family and included. And so he went back in. It's like he started getting ready to start to pray, and he just couldn't quite go to it. He just came back and talked again about the wonder of this and that God had chosen him to include that. In fact, if I might, verse 8, he wondered that to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It was in God, as God planned history, as he was unfolding what he wanted to accomplish. He said, you know, at one point, I'm going to bring Jews and Gentiles together, these two groups that are so antithetical. They're going to become one family. And I'm going to do all this, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, this new unity, this new creation, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You and I are a part of God's manifold wisdom. we think of being saved from our sins. We think of being saved from an eternity in hell, that we're included now in his family. That is all true. But there is a sense in which God is using his church as a display of his wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, I'm talking beyond what I know. I can't go much further than this. But when we get to chapter 6, he's going to talk about the spiritual warfare that we as believers are in. And by the way, not just the professional Christians. When I sat where you are sitting tonight, I saw sometimes would subliminally think, even though I was told otherwise, that that's for people that are in full-time Christian work. I don't have to mess with fighting the enemies, the Satan and so forth. He goes after the big fish. If you're a child of God tonight, you're in his crosshairs. I mean, you're in the fight. Whether you want to be or not, you are in. And Paul's going to say, talk about four categories of the unseen powers that are there. But somehow God is using the church to display his wisdom, to lift it up before this unseen realm, whether they're fallen angels or angels that are still loyal to him, and they marvel at what God has done. It just is another display of his great wisdom. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And so, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we did those two verses last week, but just a reminder, when Paul says that God is the Father of the whole family in heaven and earth, who is he referring to? There are at least two possibilities in that. That's not the right way to say that. There are two answers. In one sense, God is the Father of all humanity, in the sense that he is the creator of all mankind. And that is true. When we think of, you know, there's so much when you think about the whole theory of evolution. It's not just the time plus chance, nothing. You have all nothing, and now you have all of this. That just boggles my mind that you would embrace that and believe it. But once you have all of creation, you have male and female. You have families. You have father and mother. Where did that come from? You have love, unity. Where did those things come from? Did they just evolve? I think some of that is equal in the whole discussion when we think of making an apology, not just for the faith, but for the reality that there is a supreme being who has ordered the world. And so when we think of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, on the one hand, yes, he is the Father of all humanity. That is true. But in the more specific application of what he is saying here, he's referring to God as the Father of all this, the new humanity that he is bringing together. God is bringing together out of Adam's race a whole new humanity. Paul refers to Jesus as being the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm wondering if the second Adam, I'm a little fazy right now, but the idea being that in the first Adam, our first human father, God put him in a perfect garden, perfect surrounding. Only one requirement, and he failed. And so the whole race was plunged into what we have today. Remember Elizabeth Elliot talking about one of her grandchildren who, as her daughter and her husband were training them, one of the things was punctuality. And they had one daughter, I think they had, I don't know, seven or so kids. one of the daughters was always running a little bit late. And so it was getting to the point where they had to do some pretty firm discipline with her. And one Sunday morning, as she was racing and she had to have her Bible and so forth, they heard her mumbling, "Adam, why did you have to eat the fruit?" So Adam did that. And so this is what Adam's race is today. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He came and did what the first Adam failed to do. It is in God's plan that his son would be perfect man, would live a sinless life, would accomplish all that Adam failed to do, obey the law perfectly, and by his death pay the penalty for the sins that all of us committed against the Most High God, with the end result of not only saving us from hell, but taking us as a whole new humanity into his family. We are destined not for a few years here. So as soon as the last few years, in the last few months, I'm feeling my age more. I'm not running like I used to. Debbie and I were talking today. I'm kind of stooped and doing stuff more than ever. And I'm feeling that. Now, that's not woe is me. That's 68. That's what happens, you know. But if this is it, then I better get my bucket list going, right? I better be thinking about how I can do whatever I'm going to do before I breathe my last and I'm gone. But that's not really in my thinking. I mean, there are things I'd like to do. I just know this isn't it. This isn't my last stop. Listen to Alistair Begg. I just caught a portion, by the way, of him this week. And if you ever get to hear Alistair, what a blessed man. God has just blessed us by raising him up. But that Scotsman was talking about, in fact, he was taking the death scene, the deathbed scene of Jacob in Genesis. He is getting more out of that passage than I ever dreamt could come. But he was reflecting this week, and I just loved the word picture. He said, you know, we're going down the interstate of life, and we're seeing our exit ramp. I thought that word picture stuck. It connected. But you know, that's 68 years. But none of us knows that. That's not to hold the sword of Diocles over my head and say, "Woohoo! Oh no, I don't know what I'm gonna." But the reality is, I'm finite. That's what the scripture keeps telling me. My life is like a vapor. On a winter day, the vapor rises from the hot pot. There it is for a moment, and it's gone. And reality, if that's all that life is, then you better have your bucket list. You better eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. But if, in fact, what the Bible is telling us is true, and it is, and God is taking out of Adam's race a whole new humanity and taking us into something that is so far beyond our imagination. When we step into eternity, I love what C.S. Lewis said I forget Sheldon's name now. His wife had died, and they had become great friends. In fact, this Sheldon and his wife were atheists. They were Americans, and when they finished the Second War, they went to Cambridge, I guess, or Oxford. And the first thing that shocked them was that they were Christians there. They thought, leaving America, you get to Europe and they're progressive. They weren't not Christians. Well, not only were they Christians at Oxford, but a great part of the physicists on campus studying physics and the teachers were believers. And they finally got screwed up the courage to ask them, "How can you believe that?" And they honestly said, "You can't get this close to science and not realize that there's a supreme being that's there." And many of them had come to faith in Christ. So this couple came to faith. They connected with Lewis. Eventually, the wife developed cancer, and she has died. And so this is their last meeting. They went to a pub. They had a meal, and they're talking about heaven. I mean, what do you talk about when someone very near and dear to you has gone? And if that's all it is, it's pretty hopeless. But they're talking about heaven and what they understood God's word to be saying when it said this and this. And they were in this deep conversation, and they left the pub, and they were standing outside, and his last memory of Lewis, Lewis was standing, and he looked off in the distance for a minute, and he said, you know, I think when we get there, we're going to look around for a few minutes. We're going to say, of course. Of course. This is perfect. This is exactly it. When we get there, I think that was a pretty smart move on Lewis's part. I mean, if I made something here, you could look at it and say, that's okay, Pastor, but you could do a little better than that. You can't say that when our Father and His Son do what they're doing. And so when you think geographically boundaries, my physical family is all here in the States, and I know where each one is when I pray for them pretty much. But my spiritual family has no boundaries. I can go anywhere in the world. When I've been in Europe, there's a connection that I feel when I'm with believers. I may not understand everything they're saying, okay? And when I'm with the French and so forth, but these are believers. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no racial boundary. We were joking talking a minute ago about Popeye, okay? And I remembered Joel in France, and he and Debbie had this thing back and forth. He was from wasn't he from the South Sea somewhere? But anyway, in his French, he would call her Olive. And she would call him Brutus, I think. Is that right? But if that person is born again, he's my brother. Don't understand all that you're saying there. If we went to the Badranke today over in Senegal, the ones that have come to understand the gospel and have been born again. By the way, in our Sunday morning teaching, in Sunday school, we're doing the apologetic session. And we're getting into what is called natural theology. And we're going to do that again next week. One of the things that, if we have the Comptons here and everybody, so we're going to do it again next week. How's that? Because what he's saying is so important. What happens to the innocent native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? I never thought about that until maybe sometime in college, I'm thinking. That I started to, and just a real progress in understanding this is what God's word says, and all of a sudden the reality of the significance of that just opened up. No geographic boundaries, no racial boundaries. I don't know if the Metters or the Comptons have said, okay, this is enough, no more kids after this, but there's no size. There's no boundaries of size. When God spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham, look up at the stars. Can you count them? Your seed are going to be like the number of the stars. You know, Lori's going to have her hands full keeping a roster with birthdays. Just give it up. All right? Don't forget it. Well, but then you'll have all eternity to put them together. So, but this huge family. And this isn't gospel truth, but you remember when the disciples went up on this Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, and they actually had fallen asleep up there. And it's interesting how this worked in Peter's life, but when Peter, James, and John opened their eyes and rubbed the sleep out, they looked, and not only there is Jesus, who has now been transfigured, the glory that he kept hidden was being displayed. It just blew their minds, but there are two people with them. Do you remember who were there with them? Moses, and who else? Elijah, the prophet. Do you ever wonder how they knew who it was? Maybe Jesus told them later. Somehow they knew, because Peter, John MacArthur said, Peter was the most American of all the apostles. One of the gospel writers says, Peter said, Lord, we ought to make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he adds this, he said, not knowing what he was saying. He said, that's the average American. He says something, he doesn't know what he's saying. But he was coming in. So how did he know? This is just me wondering. I wonder if when we step into heaven, I'm not going to have to go up to somebody and say, now who are you again? I think we're going to know. And we're going to, unlike me now, I forget people's birthdays and so forth. I remember my wife's. I get that right. But we're going to remember. We're going to know those things. Okay, so here we are, and here's the basic prayer. I'm going to read through the prayer this evening, and as we look at this, let me read through it, and then I'll point out something. So for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now notice, here's his prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And as a benediction, he says, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The basic content of Paul's prayer is in verses 16 to 19. And I wanted to read through it first just to give you the overview, but it seems to me that there are three primary things for which Paul is praying. Now, while there are these three primary things, there's much that comes together in each of them, but it's not so easy in our English text to see this, but if we were reading from a Greek text, there's a little three-letter connective called a henna clause. There are three of these in this, and it helps us understand what Paul is praying. So the verse one begins in verse 16. And by the way, if you are comfortable writing in your Bible, you might just put a line under the word that at the beginning of verse 16. He says, I bow my knees before the Father of all the family in heaven and earth, and here's what I pray, that, in order that, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the first thing he's praying for. Notice the next, that. In order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And the third thing he's praying here is this next that, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prays in the first instance that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He prays for strength for us. We'll see when we come back to this, why he does that. Secondly, midway through verse 17, he prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He prays that we would have a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of Christ's love for us, which, by the way, he says passes knowledge. And thirdly, partway through verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's another, how can you know something that he says is past knowledge? How can you be filled to the fullness of God? What contains God? How can you do this? This is a wonderful prayer. By the way, it's the second prayer. I think I've mentioned this in Ephesians. It's unprecedented. I don't know of any other of his writings where he's done this. And he has much to tell us in these, but we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next time. Let's close in prayer tonight. Will you join me? Father, thank you for preserving your word for us. We reflected earlier this evening on the historical cultural climate that the reformers knew firsthand. And many of them were raised up in situations where there was no knowledge of the truth. There was no light. There was no comprehension of the gospel because it had come to be hidden after all those years. And in your great mercy, Father, you were pleased to once again raise up men who could understand your word, who were brought to faith, who risked everything, really, in order to know the truth, to be set free themselves, and to make it available to others. As we read of Mr. Bilney's life this evening, we reckon that any number of those men and women paid with their very lives. Many suffered the loss of many things. But once they had the truth, they wouldn't sell it. They wouldn't give it up. May we be those people for such a time as this, Father, in our own land. As the winds of change continue to blow, we pray for mercy on our land. We pray, Father, that you would shine the light of your gospel yet again here, that your spirit would move in the hearts and lives of multitudes, bring them to saving faith, make a salt this wicked culture, to shine the light in it. But Father, for those of us who are believers now, may we have courage to walk with you and to be faithful to you. We thank you, Lord, that you're building your church, the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell, even the gates of hell, can't prevail against it. We're a part of this new humanity. Thank you for that. I pray for each of these folk this evening. Indeed, we pray for the week ahead of us, lots of coming and going, that you would be pleased, Father, to keep us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually safe. We reckon that the enemy of our souls, indeed the world, the flesh, and the devil, very much are our enemies. And we pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from this. Great intercessor, great high priest, we appeal to you on the behalf of your family, your brothers and sisters, on the behalf of these blood-bought, that you would do this for us. Bring glory to your name, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.